Last time that we met for session, we were talking about questions and hope. Session two, although it was really session three because we didn't get through with one the first go round, and didn't get but about halfway through two last time. But we were talking about the world and human nature and how our nature is, that we're not created to be chaotic, but we are created by God. We created to care and to have relationship with each other, but that only works to the full if we have appropriate relationship with God. And we talked about, what are we as human beings? Do we have any real value? Are we inherently good or bad or amoral? And what about sin? Sin is that which, Paul Tillich says, sin is that which separates us from God, from ourselves, and from others. But there is a mysterious fact about the great words of our religious tradition. They cannot be replaced. All attempts to make substitutions have failed to convey the reality that was to be expressed. They've led to shallow and impotent talk. There are no substitutes for words like sin and grace. How many times do we hear people substitute words for sin and grace? You know, we don't want to call it sin. And actually, back last a couple of, well, about 3 decades ago, there was a book Carl Menninger wrote, Whatever Happened to Sin? You know, because people didn't talk about sin anymore. You know, you talk about an offense, you talk about backsliding, or you talk about a mistake, you know, things, but not relating things to sin. But as Tillich says, who's a systematic theologian, as Paul Tillich says, you know, when we do those kinds of things, we actually we're more shallow in our understanding and more shallow in our talk and what we teach. Some rabbinical schools in Jesus' day debated whether or not a woman who was bearing a burden would be considered bearing a burden if she stuck a needle into her dress while she was sewing and if the Sabbath began at that moment. In fact, in Jesus' day, among some of the rabbinical laws, a woman was supposed to stop sewing at least 30 minutes before the possibility of sundown for fear that she might get so engrossed in her sewing or in her knitting that the sun might set and she continued to do one more stitch, and that was considered a sin. Especially, I mean, when it came to the Sabbath. Not any day, but when it came to Sabbath. If you were writing, whether it was a ledger or writing a letter to someone or at work, and the Sabbath began, the sun set, the Sabbath began, and you made one more letter, it was considered a grave sin. They took sin to the other extreme. In society, the last at least few years, if not few decades, a lot of folks have gone the other way with it. Instead of taking it seriously, they'll get by. They'll get over that kind of thing, instead of truly taking it seriously. But if we don't take sin seriously, what does that do to grace? If we don't take sin seriously, what does it do to grace? Takes it for granted. You don't really have any. It cheapens grace, does it not? Cheapens the whole idea of grace if we don't take sin seriously. It raises a question. This is one more that was just really kind of... There were debates... There were even debates among the rabbis in Jesus' day as to whether, and beyond, as to whether it was okay to eat an egg that a hen laid on the Sabbath. I'm not kidding. I'm not joking. That is true. Is it okay to eat an egg that a hen laid on the Sabbath, or is it a sin to eat that egg because a hen laid it on the Sabbath? Well, the hen didn't know any better. But, you know. Well, I'm going to tell you, unless I misheard you, I'd like to have that chicken. Because you know what you said? You think he had a choice. I've not known a male chicken to lay an egg. But I mean, seriously, but of course, that's in the same realm of in the Middle Ages. There was a debate. I've mentioned this before. There's a debate in some of the Christian circles among some of the monks as to whether if a fly landed in the font of holy water, did it render the fly holy or did it make the holy water impure? Sin in all its seriousness creates death within ourself. It's not just, and it's death of relationships. We briefly mentioned the whole idea of the man and the woman, and when the sin occurred, part of what happened was their ideal relationship died. I mean, that's shown in the way they react. God comes and talks to the man. Oh, ate off that tree, didn't you? Who told you you were naked? This woman that you gave me. Right there, that's cleaving that relationship. That's driving at least a spike into it. And then she turns around, follows his lead, and looks for somebody else to blame. Relationships die. Relationship with the idyllic relationship with God dies. Yeah, but the real question is, if we're talking about sin and we're talking in society, whose morality code do we follow? Whose definition of sin do we follow? There are many within Judaism, Orthodox Jews as opposed to Reformed Jews, who have different ideas of what a sin might be. In Orthodox Judaism, you have to do the kosher law. You have to say or have worship in Hebrew, and men and women have to worship separately. In Reformed Judaism, men and women worship together. It can be in Hebrew or the local language. And many Reformed Jews, they'll eat a roast pork sandwich. I know I've told you before of a Reformed rabbi that I used to regularly have come and speak to classes, Old Testament classes, at particular high holy days. And one day got him to speak in chapel. And I went to take him to lunch, and we walk in, and there's fried bologna sandwiches, hot dogs, and I think it was pork chops. It was something else that was pork. I said, I'm sorry, Jim. I didn't even check. I'll take you something. He said, no. I said, I'll take a hot dog and a pork chop. He said, I don't get caught up in those kinds of things. So whose morality code do we go by? A lot of folks these days say, well, I'll let my conscience be my guide, right? Well, you know, that's what I used. I had somebody one time said, you know, I'm sorry. I was down the road one day. It was on a Sunday afternoon. Somebody was out, said, you know, I'm sorry. But my car hadn't been washed in weeks and my wife's giving me a fit. I said, well, you know, I'm ox in a ditch, car in need of washing. But who decides? I'll let my conscience be my guide. Well, I just toss out one person that, let his conscience be his guide, if he had one. Uncle Adolf. He decided what morality was and what wasn't, and who was to be gotten rid of, and who was to be right. Jim Jones decided. Yes, William.
How can we take sin seriously, and yet think we can sin at will when we want to?
Well, we really can't. And we can't really take it seriously if that's the way we approach it. But that's kind of like, you know, a lot of folks, that's kind of like you go up on Sunday morning and you talk to the preacher and say, preacher, please pray that God's going to forgive me for what I did last night. It was really bad. And please, please. Oh, and by the way, you're probably going to have to pray for me next week because I'll probably do the same thing again. We're not taking it that seriously if that's our approach. And that cheapens grace, and that really raises questions about our lives and the commitment to begin with. Menninger, and here I had that quote, "Whatever Became of Sin," not was the actual title of Carl Menninger's book. He says, "We can't always blame circumstances and others for our present state. Our sense of guilt, anxious mind, loss of direction, and confusion of thoughts are truly rooted in our need to recognize sin." A lot of folks are like Charlie Brown's sister. You may or may not recall, but I'm going to repeat it here. Cartoon in Peanuts where Lucy goes to Charlie Brown. You know, Lucy's the psychiatrist. A nickel. Yeah. Shake it up in a can. As your sister's consulting psychiatrist, I must put the blame for all of her fears on you. Charlie Brown says, on me? Lucy responds, each generation must be able to blame the previous generation for all its problems. It doesn't solve anything, but it makes us feel better. And that's where a lot of people, you know, where they go with that. But most profoundly, it separates us from God. So what does it really mean for us to be in the image of God if we're sinful? That question comes around a lot to me. Wait a minute, I thought we were in the image of God, and yet we're sinful, and God's not sinful, and Jesus wasn't sinful. So what does it mean to be the image of God? Well, it means that, among other things, we talked about image, and image of God means, you know, God possesses personality. We're like God, but we're not God. In the fact, in the state that God possesses personality and personhood. It's grounded in personality. God is intelligent and self-determining. That's part of personality. And in being an image of God, we have intelligence, or at least we're supposed to, till we say, hey, y'all, watch this. That's reason and knowledge. So to be an image of God means that we have personality and we find our true home in close relationship with God, but also means that we have intelligence. That is, we have the ability to reason and to use knowledge, to gain knowledge and to use it. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge alone is really useless. Knowledge is to be used, reasoned out, and to be used for good. It can be used for evil. But it really is supposed to be used for good. We also have a sense of morality. That's what it means to be in the image of God. Our sense of morals, humanity's sense of morals, really comes from where? Okay. It gets passed to us, but ultimately, where does our sense of morals come? Well, your parents, but that's... Okay, what we grow up with, but how did they get that? How did they get that to teach you? From their parents, Holy Spirit. Ultimately, our morality comes from God. What's really interesting is there are some old world religions. Here, I jump into my world religions professorial mode. But there's some old world religions. In particular, there are a number of older native African traditions where there was a belief that there were many gods or spirits. But there was, bless you, there was one high god who created the others, and that high god is the one who gave morals to human beings through those other spirits and other gods or goddesses or whatever that related to human beings the high morals of the high god. That's, you know, but I use that to talk about there are certain universal norms out there. God cannot, I mean, really, some, well, people do, but God really can't be denied because there are universal norms and mores out there. People don't generally recognize who it is, but even in ancient African religions, there was a belief by many that there was, while there may be other spirits out there, there was a high God, and it's from that high God that proper morality, the proper way to treat people, the proper way to relate to people comes. In other words, we get our morality, our capacity to understand good and evil, to recognize it, and to live moral lives ultimately from God, not from ourselves. We're not self-determining in that fact or that area. We do have self-determination in making our own decisions. But those decisions are then weighed against the morals that God gives to us. That's part of that. That's part of being an image of God. You know, we oftentimes hear people say, well, to be created in the image of God is to have a spiritual capacity, right? To have a spiritual connection with God, to have a spiritual space that God alone can fill. Right? That involves God filling us in our personality, our intelligence, our morality, our self-consciousness. And we have a, most people have a longing to be around other people, right? We may much better like to be around people that are like us and like us than other folks, but we want to be with people. There are not that many people, even the monks that go off in their cloister and monasteries, they're with other people. They may not talk to each other, but they gather together for prayers and for chants, and they know they're in space with other people. Why? Because we're created as social beings. And part of being in the image of God is that social aspect as well. To have that need and that want to, and that capacity to relate to other people. And what? That is. But that's a very good point, Connie. If there's no God, how do we love?
Yes, because that's something that is so beyond
right. And how do we love anybody that's not like us or didn't have the good taste to like us first? Right. And the only way is that there has to be someone who is other from whom that comes. And that's part of that whole image of God. You know, we can't, you know, I mean, in the animal kingdom, I guess you could call that they, you know, they love their, the mamas love their young. It's really interesting that a lot of, in the penguins now, the emperor penguins, the male is the one that takes care of the egg while the mamas leave. Keep it from freezing and start raising the hatchlings and that kind of thing after they lay the egg. But in most situations, it's the mother that cares for the young. That, and I'm going to tell you, some of these animals I've seen, I'm not even sure that's a face a mother could love, but they do. That whole capacity to love and to express that love appropriately and to increase that love. Because even at my, you know, I talk about, is it love or not in the animal kingdom? I don't know. But what happens after a period of time? The mama deer runs off the other deer. The mama bear runs off the cubs. The mama eagle shoves the little ones out of the nest to see, you know, if they can fly or not. And then they're on their own. And while, and we, a lot of times we as human beings, we do that with our children as they grow up. But a lot of human beings have, a lot of us have a hard time letting go. That capacity to love is something that's unique to humans. And so that's part of this whole being in the image of God. That God gives us that ability, not only for relationship, but to think it through and to love each other. Now, some argue we don't make decisions. God does. Well, if that's the case, we really have no self-determination. And to me, and that and a dollar or whatever drinks cost to get you drink a drink machine, if we're limited that way, then is it truly love? That's either a moth or the Holy Spirit flying behind y'all. but you know, some people say we don't have a choice. But does that really depict a God of love and a God of care if we don't have a choice? Others posit God gives us the freedom to choose to either live a moral life or an immoral life. And so that's where all this self-determination comes from. We determine ourselves. It doesn't matter. We can do everything we can to try and raise those children and those grandchildren and those nieces and nephews, or maybe try and raise our spouse, so that they will do what is right. But there comes a point in time where they have to determine for themselves. And we can only hope and pray that we have done a good job. But there are times, as you well know, there are times that they make decisions that we tell them you really shouldn't. But they make them anyway. They make decisions that are bad for themselves. And we hate it. And sometimes, you know, over the years, I've lost count of the number of times somebody has said to me, But we did everything we could, and we taught them right, and we had them in church, and we did this, and we did that. That's true. And I look at them and say, but if you did that, and you did that sincerely, that's all you can do, because you made your own choices, did you not? There comes a point in time where they have to make their own choices. And that's part of being in the image of God. That's self-determination. God trusts us enough. God takes a chance on us enough to hope we're going to make the decision, or to give us the opportunity to make the right decision or not. Harvey Cox, a theologian at Harvard, in his book on not leaving it to the snake, says when it comes to truly knowing right from wrong and making those decisions, he says, Adam and Eve blamed the snake and would not take responsibility. Down through the centuries, individuals have constantly blamed other snakes for their problems by not taking the responsibility for their own decisions and their own sinfulness. So God gives us this mind to work. God is a God of knowledge. God is a God of love. God is a God of wisdom. And God makes us and gives us the capacity to make those decisions, to gain that knowledge. Knowledge comes from God ultimately. Ultimately, knowledge comes from God. Now, what we do with it, or whether we recognize that or not, can be a different story. But ultimately, knowledge comes from God. Wisdom is not something that we sit around and gain and have on our own, is it? Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge in a proper fashion. Ultimately, true wisdom comes from God. Really, kind of interesting how some of these things work. You know, we talk about that, but one other ancient Middle Eastern religion, Zoroastrianism, there are about 150,000 Zoroastrians in the world today. Persian religion, about the time the Hebrews were under the Persians, they encountered this kind of thing and found out, hey, guess what? Zoroastrians believe in one God, and they believe that there's a spirit, and they believe that humans are kind of pulled back and forth between angels and demons and this kind of thing as to whether to follow God or not. They said the greatest gift that God ever gave to human beings, a good mind with which to think. God, even other religious traditions recognize that knowledge and the ability to use the mind to take that in and to live is something that comes from God. Don't consider atheism a religion. Although what's really interesting is in the last year and a half, there are groups of atheists in the new atheism in the country who are starting to talk about, and they're opening atheist churches. Is that not an oxymoron? But atheist churches, and their question about it, so, well, it's not really churches like forms and rituals and stuff like that, but people are so used to doing something on Sunday that's related to a church that we thought we'd just kind of have folks come and we'll talk about whatever we want to and give them an opportunity to do that so that they feel comfortable when their neighbors are going off to church. It's not about feeling comfortable. It's about making that connection and having that relationship. But, you know, these are questions that bubble up, not just with us, but with others out there. You know, God gives us the freedom to violate or keep His moral code and spiritual laws. But we have to use our minds to do that, not just our heart. Because the heart can lead you all kinds of places, can't it? The mind can, too, if you're not careful. But we need to have that sense of ethics and morality. So who decides? That was the question you asked a while ago. Who decides? Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a Baptist, Harry Emerson Fosdick told a story, said, about himself. He said, when I was a young boy, my father left home one Saturday morning and said to my mother, tell Harry he can cut the grass today if he feels like it. He took a few steps, turned around and said, and tell him he better feel like it. But even then, he still had to make a decision. Was he going to feel like it or not? Of course, he said when his mama told him, your daddy says you can cut the grass today if you feel like it. And he started to blow it off. She said, but he also said, you better feel like it. He said, okay, I had a decision to make. And I decided I felt like it on that particular day. Wolfhart Pannenberg, a German theologian, says one mistake in the church, one mistake is that the church has begun to separate forgiveness of sins from baptism and ethics. In the early church, the connection between baptism, sin, death, resurrection, and living a new Christian life was clearly taught and clearly understood. When I talk with folks, whether children or older children, or even older children, who are trying to make a decision, among the things I do sitting with them is to ask them to define for me or to tell me why they're making this decision, why they feel they need to make this decision. And if they say, well, I need to be forgiven of my sins, I say, okay, what does it mean to be forgiven of sin? And what does it mean not just to be forgiven, to say, oh, well, my sins are forgiven, so now I'm clean and have a fresh slate. But what does that mean is going to happen to you? Oh, I'll become a new person. Or I won't do those things. I said, okay, does it mean anything more? Depending on their age, I'll go different levels. But does it not mean that you make that conscious decision that not only to repent of your sins, especially with older youth and other folks, repent of your sins, receive forgiveness, but then try not to do it anymore, to do something better, rather than to give in to that. That's what it means to be buried with Him in a death like His and raised to walk in newness of life, to quote Paul. But I think Pannenberg is right. Far too often we tend to talk about sin and forgiveness of sins and the new life connected with baptism. My friend and former colleague Bill Leonard, who was the dean of the Divinity School at Wake Forest University in Winston, said what had, and he's a Baptist, he said what a lot of times what we have done as Baptists is we have replaced, we've replaced true repentance and an active Christian lifestyle with the sacrament of walking the aisle and getting dunked. In other words, we've separated the two. Far too often. I'm glad that was that chair, because for a minute I thought this piano was playing. Far too often that's what we in the church have done, and not just in Baptist churches, but a lot of other churches is. We talk about walking the aisle and getting baptized, but we don't talk so much about what that means after the fact, living the Christian lifestyle. Church roles are filled with folks who came down and got dunked, poured, or sprinkled. And if you had them around for 6 months, you were lucky. And then they're out doing whatever. Right? So when we truly... when we truly know wrong, then it's incumbent to act like we know right from wrong. That's tough for our human nature, is it not? Anybody in here that doesn't consider it work to do what's right? Put it this way. Anybody in here who doesn't think that it's work to do what's right, stand up. A couple. For emphasis. Okay. I want to sit down. I didn't want to be like the old joke which I've told before about the drunk that wandered into the service and fell asleep on the back row, and about halfway through the service started snoring real loudly. And really got annoying to the preacher about halfway through his sermon. He said real quietly to everybody, he said, "Everybody's going to heaven, stand up." So everybody stood up, except this guy. He's, and so, sit down. And then real loudly he hollered, "Everybody's going to hell, stand up." And the guy, and he stood up and he looked around. "Well, preacher, looks like it's not going to be much of a load, just you and me." So, that's why I sat down. We have to come to the point where we recognize that sin and wrong moral choices have consequences. Have consequences. Bill Tuck. Who wrote this book, Getting Past the Pain. William Tuck also wrote a book on Four Fragile Freedoms. Talking about Baptist Four Fragile Freedoms. Bill Tuck writes and says, "If we refuse to take moral choices and sin seriously, then we make a mockery of the cross. The cross shows us God takes sin and wrong decisions very seriously." End quote. In fact, God takes them, sin and wrong moral choices, so seriously that God came in Jesus and died to overcome it. Sin creates brokenness, but we have to recognize that, because without recognizing it, God can't restore us. In other words, our human nature longs to have that relationship. We long to have that religious and social connection with each other, but even more so with God. We have that place within us because we're an image of God that longs for that, but we cannot be restored until we recognize the sins that create brokenness. Because we continue to sin. That's where I sometimes forget. All the more reason for us, as we said the last time we met, perhaps all the more reason for us to every day, if not every day, at least every other day, to sit down and take stock of what we have done or haven't done that day or in the last couple of days, so that we don't get like, once again, one of these days y'all will either get really tired of, or one of these days I'll get old enough to where y'all won't have to hear it anymore. But that's just like where Jimmy Buffett in his song Coastal Confessions at the end says, "I got coastal confessions, how about you?" And then as the music's playing and it's going out, I said, "Okay," because he was raised Catholic. He said, "Okay, Father, I'd like to start my confessions. Have you got all week?" "It's been 30 years since my last confession. Have you got all week?" A lot of times what we do is we get out there, and as we've talked about in 1 John, in the Bible study on Wednesday mornings recently, we've talked about 1 John. The writer of 1 John talks about remembering and being forgiven of sins, not just sin in general. And that we really shouldn't say, we really kind of can get in trouble when we say, "And Lord, forgive me of all the sin that I've committed that I might not even remember, but I'm sure I've done something or left out something." But we should try and think back over our daily lives as to what we have done wrong for which we need forgiveness, so that we can move on. Otherwise, there's always some sense of brokenness. There's always some sense of brokenness. The only restoration that can come is when we decide, as Christians, we decide that we are going to live according to the morals, the moral code and the ethics that God gives to us. George Bernard Shaw said, "Forgiveness is nonsense. Everybody has to pay his own debt. Forgiveness is the refuge of a beggar." I think George Bernard Shaw kind of forgot some things, got lost somewhere along the way. Sin and wrong moral choices do have consequences, and sometimes we have to pay those consequences when we make wrong decisions. But the good news is we can receive forgiveness. That doesn't necessarily negate the consequences, right? We can do things and we can end up suffering. We can ask for forgiveness and we receive that forgiveness, but it doesn't negate the consequences. There are things that we can do physically and emotionally and spiritually where we still have, I mean, if we expect God to take the consequences away, then are we not like, J.B. Phillips says, there are a lot of folks out there in his book, God in a Box. Or your God is too small. Some people have God in a box. Some people have the great Santa Claus. Cosmic Santa Claus. There are no consequences. God doesn't necessarily remove the consequences, but God allows us to live through the consequences if we truly are faithful and recognize that sin. Prodigal son was forgiven. Right? He was forgiven. But he still had to deal with the consequences of his actions. Prodigal son, had he lost, what if he had gotten in a bar fight and lost an eye or a hand? He'd still have to live with those consequences, even after receiving forgiveness. And so we too sometimes have to deal with the consequences of that sin. But if we don't recognize the sin and call it such, then we can't be fully restored. And human nature wants to be liked, right? We want to feel safe. We want to feel comfortable. We want to feel like we're in good relationships. That's something that's God-given. That's something that's part of being image of God. That's something that the world doesn't understand. And so it's incumbent upon you and me to, and I'll probably do it again tomorrow, but it's incumbent upon us to think about it and to stop blaming other snakes. To start really thinking about it and recognizing that sin does separate us. We need to recognize that sin. And when we do, the upside is that God has promised restoration. And God has promised forgiveness. And God has promised a new way to live, which the world doesn't see. You know, we get made, I think it's kind of interesting, and I don't get on too many soapboxes about things a lot of times out there, but we get, Christians get made fun of all the time. Right? Of course, then again, didn't they make fun of Jesus? So they mocked him. They spit on him, blindfolded him, and hit him, and then said, "Okay, if you're really Messiah, tell us who hit you." Even hanging on the cross, he got mocked and made fun of. And then he said to his disciples, well, he said to his disciples before that, there'll come a point in time where people will make fun of you, they'll mock you, they'll hate you, but guess what? They're doing it because they did it to me too, and they're doing it because you're one of me. You follow me. You live like me. It's amazing how much the world, many people in the world these days do that. They make fun of us, we who claim to be Christians. And sometimes we give them good reason to. Sometimes we give them good reason to. But they don't make fun of Muhammad. They don't make fun of the Quran. Why? No. One way or another, but what happens to folks that... Yeah. I mean, Saturday Night Live will have skits to make fun of Jesus, but they don't have them to make fun of Muhammad. Why? Because there'll be a jihad put out. The price on the head. Just like the cartoonist in Scandinavia and Salman Rushdie that every now and then pops up out of hiding and then pops back down in whatever hole he's hiding in. And people don't make fun of them because they're afraid. They're afraid of violence. That's where I was going, Ed. Exactly where I was going. They make fun of us. We who are Christians, some react in a very harsh fashion. But A lot of folks take it because Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, which is an insult, turn also the left. For they did it to him as well. But you know, I'd much rather them make fun of us and someday find out that there is grace and there is forgiveness, even for sin, than for them to be afraid of us and not come to know God. Didn't mean to preach at the end. And we're after 6:45. I'm starting to say after 7:45. That'd really be something, wouldn't it? Anything y'all want to add? Any other questions that you might have? We'll pick up again in January because next Sunday night's the children. Following Sunday night is the Christmas caroling. We will leave at 5:30. And the last 2 years I've had a cell phone call when we're on our way. Our group's on our way. I said, have y'all left yet? Sure have. Well, where are you going? Because we want to meet your group. And then the following Sunday night is the fifth Sunday night service, union service. So we'll be back together in the evening for studies like this in January. But I look forward to the next few weeks with all of its busyness. As we remember that we are created in the image of God, and God came in the form of a human, so that we might know what it truly means to be in the image of God. Go ahead, Ed. Yeah. Right. Oh, no. We do, yeah. Yeah. Right. We'll talk about that in the near future. But, you know, we do a lot of sins of omission. And, of course, one of the places that you go in the text is the parable of the Last Judgment. I was hungry and you didn't give me food. I was thirsty. You didn't give me anything to drink. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. Time out. If we'd known it was you, we would have done it. Right. But did it. Yeah. The two sons. That's right. The two sons. Yeah, absolutely. And then James gives us a nice definition in James chapter 4, verse 17 of sin. His formal definition of sin. He who knows what is right to do and fails to do it commits sin. And that's hard because a lot of times we look back and say, well, you know, I had an opportunity to do that and I didn't. So, but yes, we will talk about that off in the future. But thanks for bringing that up. God bless. Yes. Catch 22. No. That's true. But then again, as I said to somebody recently, they were talking, say, you know, how do I explain such and such? They say, well, you know, you live this way and look at all you're missing out on. I said, well, we all miss out on different things, but I'd much rather live, and of course this is not original with me, but I'd much rather live as if there is a God and find out there's not than to live as if there's not and find out I'm wrong. Yeah. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.